This is For a Better Life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to For a Better Life with me, Javed Akbari. Dear brothers and sisters, if we want to achieve happiness and a better life in this world, it's not enough to practice some prayers or fasting and the like. Though prayers and fasting are important, they are essential, they are obligatory, but happiness cannot be guaranteed. In order to achieve happiness and a better life, we should first of all know our Lord. And we should know His religion, the religion that God has sent for humanity. We should obey certain laws according to that religion. We should make our characters and spiritual qualities as God pleases. So religion is not only about praying and fasting. Religion begins with one's belief in the fundamentals of faith. There are fundamentals, there are principles, there are roots of the religion which we must have faith in. And we must believe in those principles with our own knowledge, with our own insight. We cannot rely on our parents and on anyone else when it comes to believing in the fundamentals of faith. And those fundamentals of faith are monotheism, they are believe in the hereafter, believe in imamat, believe in divine justice, believe in the prophethood. And these are the five principles that we must believe in. And then after we believe in these, we have to obey certain laws. And those laws are within the religion. They are part of the religion through which we can get closer to Allah. Those are also instrumental. In addition to the belief in the principles of faith, we should practice certain laws. We should make our characters and spiritual qualities as God pleases. When it comes to the creeds and beliefs, what should we do in respect of those creeds? According to Islam, every person is asked to investigate religion. One should think, one should reflect, study, and discuss religion. Some religious beliefs are necessary for all people, such as the main principles, and some are actually not necessary for all people. So it's not necessary nor expected that every person must know all the details about, let's say, resurrection or divine justice through, you know, personal investigation. To have faith in those principles is necessary. But to know every detail about those basic tenets of Islam is not expected to know every detail. Now, to make actually an inquiry into religious beliefs, one should first of all depend on one's reason. You know, the reason is the most important source of thought. The reason, the human faculty of reason, is the most important source of understanding. It's only through our reason, through the God-gifted faculty, which we call intellect or reason, that we know God, that we understand the religion, and we understand the goals for which we have been created. Let's have a break. We will be back.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes. And we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact, to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
is Allah satisfied.
After we apply our reason and after realizing the truth of the religion or the Prophet, one can use the guidance of the glorious Quran and the traditions of the Prophet for further studies. The Prophet has wanted all Muslims to refer to his household for understanding the real interpretation of the glorious Quran in his pure tradition. It has been reported that the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "I leave two religious things among you, that by grasping them you will never go astray after me, the divine book and my household, and they will never separate from each other until they come to me near the Kawthar. Now be careful how you behave with them." You know, this is a very important saying from the Prophet, which clearly states that we need, first of all, the Quran for guidance, for knowledge, for understanding the religion. And then we need the teachings of the Prophet in his household, and they cannot be separated from each other. So we should take care of our beliefs, basic ones and derivative ones. If a person is not expert or skilled in discovering Islamic thoughts and concepts through the glorious Quran and the tradition, he must not interpret them according to his desires. The Quran is, of course, the most important source, but it's not possible for every individual to infer Islamic laws from the Quran. So it is with the help of the scholars, it's with the help of the experts that we can understand the Quran. We can discover Islamic thoughts and Islamic concepts. So it's not sometimes possible for us to interpret them, and if we interpret them, we are very much likely to make wrong interpretation or to pass, you know, judgments which are not correct. So we must rely on those who have sufficient knowledge. I give you the example of medicine. To use, for example, medical books or to use doctor's advice, we have to act according to the prescriptions of physicians, but we cannot act according to the prescriptions of false physicians. So we cannot ask for the details. There are books, medical books, there are lectures, there are, you know, sources in medicine, but we cannot understand them. So we have to follow the Prophet's teachings, we have to follow the Prophet's advice, and it may be very difficult and perhaps an uphill task to understand the Quran, understand the prophetic tradition without knowledge, without expertise, just as we cannot understand scientific books or books in the field of medicine. We need to follow doctor's advice only without having to go for the philosophy and for the reasons. The same is the case with the prophetic teachings, and the same is the case with the Quran, which we cannot understand without the help of the interpreter of the Holy Quran. The interpreters of the Quran are the ones who specialize in that study or who specialize in that field.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
So, brothers and sisters, according to Islam, our happiness is not only based on our faith or beliefs, deeds as well as virtues bear on our happiness. Islamic practical laws are to guide us in the realm of actions, especially when our intellect or conscience is uncertain. Every person can learn jurisprudence and the related sciences and become a mujtahid. And of course, then he can rely on his own understanding once he becomes, for example, a jurist in the field of law. He can rely on his own understanding. But it is indeed a difficult process and needs much cleverness, long work and practice. Those who are prepared for this job, they have to go a long way before they are able to understand, you know, what is in the Quran and what is in the prophetic tradition. That's all for this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share.
Iranian New Year. Happy Nowruz. In lockstep with spring, the season of renewal and freshness, and the greening of nature, we here at Arabi English Radio wish you happiness and prosperity.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah.
Allah, 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 Allah.
Today's great tip of the pleasure that we will get out of talking with Allah when it comes to our ubudiyah, our servitude to Allah.
Allah, Allah, Allahu Rabbi, la sharika lahu.
Now, dear listeners, one of the things that we should really keep in mind is that when we are doing our supplications, when we are reading our salah, our namaz, our obligatory daily prayers, and also when we are conversing with Allah, we need to take pleasure and satisfaction and happiness and bliss from these conversations with Allah. Now, sure, the dua, the supplication, the salah, the daily obligatory prayers, and the qunut, where we raise our hands in the second rak'ah, the second unit of our daily wajib prayers. These are all different instances of one thing, and that is the conversation with the Almighty Allah. Via a ziyarat, we recite a different conversation. Via a supplication or a dua, like dua kumal, or dua tawassul, or dua joshan kabir, dua joshan sagir, and all these other daily duas, the ta'aqibat namaz, the duas after each of the five daily prayers, the daily prayers themselves, the salah, and even the recitation of the Holy Quran. These are all different instances of our conversations with Allah, each conversation being different within its own conditions and its own framework. And dear friends, if we were to continue these prayers and these du'as and these supplications and all of this ubudiyah and all of this worship and servitude and obedience, if we continued all of this for a while and we became habituated to these things, we became accustomed to these things, and we became cordially familiar with each and every one, then in this very world, let alone the next world, we would actually receive so much pleasure and satisfaction out of these conversations with Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted. A pleasure and a satisfaction, of course, which cannot be compared with anything or anyone else, or even any of the other pleasures and satisfactions of this materialistic world. Now, for anybody who observes and studies the states of those people who are supplicating, it will be quite obvious that those people who supplicate and pray and do du'as and do the prayers and do the salah and do the recitation of the Quran via the depths of their heart and soul, you will see the pleasure and satisfaction that they receive via these conversations with their loving, nourishing Lord, Allah, the Almighty, the Exalted.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com. Dear listeners of the program Foresight, my name is Muhammad. Today, I'm going to read to you an excerpt from Munajatul Muhibbin, which means the whispered prayer of the lovers. Stay with me.
نهاري دونكم ليل وليلي كله
O God, place us among those whose habit is rejoicing in you and yearning for you, whose time is spent in sighing and moaning. Their foreheads are bowed down before your mightiness, their eyes wakeful in your service, their tears flowing in dread of you, their hearts fixed upon your love, their cores shaken with awe of you. O He, the lights of whose holiness induce wonder in the eyes of His lovers, the glories of whose face arouse the longing of the hearts of His knowers. O furthest wish of the hearts of the yearners, O God, O utmost limit of the hopes of the lovers, I ask from you, love for those who love you, love for every work which will join me to your nearness, and that you make yourself more beloved to me than anything other than you. And make my love for you lead to your good pleasure, and my yearning for you protect against disobeying you. Oblige me by allowing me to gaze upon you. Gaze upon me with the eye of affection and tenderness. Turn not your face away from me, and make me one of the people of happiness with you and favored position. O responder, O most merciful of the merciful.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. Now, we're talking about the pleasure and satisfaction that an individual will get in their conversations with Allah, in these conversations which are manifested in multiple different manners and ways, such as the du'as, supplications, such as the zi'arat, such as the recitation of the Qur'an, and of course, such as the recitation of the five daily prayers, the namaz, and the salah. Of course, we said that we can't do it every now and then and expect to get pleasure and satisfaction out of these different conversations with the Almighty Allah. We have to do them in a repetitive manner, continuously, and of course, with presence of mind and heart. Now, in this segment, as a last point, of course, we want to kind of just generally some of our discussions from various different episodes that we have had. So we need to first and foremost, when it comes to our ubudiyah, is to have a comprehension of the greatness, the beauty, and the majesty of Allah. And we can do this either by means of logical reasoning and proofs and evidence, or we can also do it through the explanations of the holy prophets and the infallible imams and the holy Quran. Once we have gathered this reasoning and this proof via either logic or via certain texts and traditions regarding the greatness and the beauty and the majesty of the Almighty Allah, we must constantly remind our heart of this. And then via these gradual and continuous remindings, we enter into a continual and a continuous nonstop dhikr, remembrance of Allah, which of course will in turn bring a state of submission to our heart, and we will slowly but surely move towards the perfection of our ubudiyah, our servitude and our obedience to Allah the Almighty, of course, with Allah's favor and grace.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
أجب دعائي يا رجائي بالرضا والخير أنر طريقي مع صديقي باحترام الغير.
And now we will listen to Sheikh Zayd Al-Salami, who will talk about today's topic.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. As a Muslim, I know I believe in one God. I know I have faith in the uniqueness of Almighty God. I also believe that I have a duty and a responsibility to show and express my obedience by worshipping the Almighty. Ultimately, there is a purpose for me living on this earth, and for me to understand the greater meaning of life, I need to look into what I can do to bring about the better aspects of how I live, to find and discover hidden dimensions in my spiritual life. And that's why in this ayah, the third part, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Wa aqimi salata li dhikri." The circumstance of me believing in one God, obeying one God, worshipping one God, is embodied in remembrance of the Almighty. And the most effective, the most productive, the most strong way of me getting to that level is by prayer, by salah, by qurratul ayn, as the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi has said, the pleasure of his eye. He had expressed how he is devoted to prayer. And that's why when one wants to be steadfast in the path of God, when one wants to make sure that even though they might have a very busy routine in their daily activities, when it comes to dhikrullah, when it comes to remembering God, when it comes to praying and showing that level of dedication in their act of worship, prayer in itself is the best and most effective way of bringing about all of those hidden aspects of our lives. And this is why when I remember God, it prevents me from doing many other things that I should be away from. When I do remember God and roll out that prayer mat and pray to God, I am appreciating absolutely everything that I have. That will lead me to understanding what the purpose of life is. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
الذي أحتمي بحماه حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير حسبنا
الله. In the limelight.
Donald Trump's former strategist Steve Bannon is advancing a high-stakes defense as he battles a case that could mean up to a year in federal prison and thousands of dollars in fines if convicted. We now present you an article written by Hugo Lowell. The piece is titled Bannon's Escape Plan: How the Trump Strategist is Trying to Dodge Prison. As the House Select Committee investigating the 6th of January Capitol attack was negotiating with Donald Trump's former strategist Steve Bannon to cooperate with its inquiry, the panel affirmed one of their rules. No third-party lawyers could attend witness depositions. That meant when Steve Bannon's then-attorney asked whether a lawyer for Trump could be present for the closed-door interview to decide what issues were covered by the former president's invocation of executive privilege, the select committee flatly refused. Now, that refusal appears set to feature as one of Steve Bannon's central arguments to defend against his contempt of Congress indictment that came after he entirely skipped his deposition last October and refused to produce documents as required by his subpoena. The former Trump aide is advancing a high-stakes and arcane-sounding defense as he battles the Justice Department in a case that could mean up to a year in federal prison and thousands of dollars in fines if convicted, but potentially defang congressional power should he prevail. The all-or-nothing nature of the defense is characteristic of Steve Bannon, a fierce defender and confidant of former U.S. President Donald Trump, even after he departed the White House 7 months into the Trump administration after a turbulent tenure as his chief strategist. It was precisely because of his contacts with Donald Trump in the days before 6th of January 2021 that the House Select Committee made Bannon one of the panel's first subpoena targets, as it seeks to uncover whether Donald Trump oversaw a criminal conspiracy that culminated in the Capitol attack. The crux of Steve Bannon's argument is that he could reasonably believe the subpoena was invalid when the House Select Committee refused to allow a Trump lawyer to attend the deposition after the former president asserted executive privilege over the materials covered by the subpoena. The argument rests on a 2019 Justice Department Office of Legal Counsel opinion that says congressional subpoenas that prevent executive branch counsel from accompanying executive branch employees to depositions are legally invalid and not enforceable. Steve Bannon's attorneys say the doctrine at issue is protecting the president's constitutional authority to limit the disclosure of privileged information, which typically involves discussions with close presidential aides who need to be able to offer candid advice. In that sense, the principle extends to Steve Bannon, they argue. The Supreme Court decided in Nixon versus GSA 1977 that former presidents could assert executive privilege while a 2007 Office of Legal Counsel opinion found executive privilege could cover discussions with private, non-executive branch employee advisors. And since the House Select Committee issued only one subpoena for both documents and testimony, when the subpoena was invalidated by the panel's refusal to allow a Trump lawyer to attend the meeting, Steve Bannon's attorneys contend the document request element of the subpoena also became void. David Schoen, one of three attorneys defending Steve Bannon in this case, the others are Evan Corcoran and Bob Costello, told The Guardian in a text message, "We don't read Office of Legal Counsel opinions in isolation." They added, "They build on each other." The Justice Department does not think the Office of Legal Counsel opinions protect Steve Bannon, in part because he was not an executive branch employee at the time of 6th of January 2021. And the House Select Committee contends Donald Trump did not formally assert executive privilege over subpoenaed materials. The Assistant U.S. Attorney, Amanda Wogan, also indicated in recent court filings that Steve Bannon's argument that the subpoena was invalid because House deposition rules excluded third-party lawyers was in bad faith, since his then-attorney, Bob Costello, never raised it as an issue at the time. Amanda Wogan said in the Justice Department's response to Steve Bannon, "Costello inquired, but said that he did not need an immediate answer, whether there was a way for a lawyer for President Trump to appear at the defendant's deposition. But Steve Bannon won an initial victory under dispute recently after a judge in the case ordered the Justice Department to turn over Office of Legal Counsel writings about its position on prosecuting current or former U.S. officials claiming immunity from congressional subpoenas over executive privilege. U.S. District Judge Carl Nichols granted the request by Bannon's attorneys, who suggest Costello was relying on the Office of Legal Counsel opinions to current and former White House aides when he advised Steve Bannon not to appear for his deposition since the House Select Committee's subpoena was invalid. A spokesman for the House Select Committee and a spokesman for the U.S. Attorney for the District of Columbia declined to comment. The defense that Steve Bannon is advancing, using broad readings of parts of the Justice Department's own positions and amalgamating them into a wider argument, is controversial, but it underscores the complexities facing the Justice Department in pursuing the case. Jonathan Shoeb, a law professor at the University of Kentucky and a former Office of Legal Counsel attorney advisor, said, "Steve Bannon's trying to use the Office of Legal Counsel opinions as a shield that doesn't quite cover him, but gives him enough of a defense to fend off the Department of Justice's necessity of proving criminal intent. To establish criminal contempt of Congress, the Justice Department has to prove Bannon's subpoena defiance was willful," which Bannon's attorneys say should be interpreted as meaning whether the former Trump aide knew his conduct was unlawful or wrong. His attorneys say the combined force of Bannon's arguments demonstrate that he did not know his defiance was unlawful and shifts the burden onto the Justice Department to prove beyond a reasonable doubt that Steve Bannon did not believe the privilege claims were valid. Former Trump aide Steve Bannon is also coupling the argument that the subpoena was invalid with the defenses that he relied on the advice of counsel when he defied the subpoena and that he cannot be prosecuted because Office of Legal Counsel opinions considered binding on the Justice Department forbid it. Bannon's attorneys say the former Trump aide ignored his subpoena entirely on the advice of Bob Costello, who relied on the Office of Legal Counsel opinions about immunity for former presidential aides and was the only point of contact with the Select Committee during negotiations about his cooperation. It is far from clear whether Steve Bannon will prevail. In a recent hearing, Judge Nichols cast doubt on the advice of counsel argument, noting that the relevant case law, Licavoli v. United States, 1961, holds that relying on legal advice to defy a subpoena is no defense. The Justice Department argued in their brief that the interpretation of willful should in fact remain the standard established by the Licavoli court. A deliberate and intentional failure to appear or produce records as required by a congressional subpoena. But Steve Bannon's lawyers have noted that the Licavoli case did not involve executive privilege and therefore does not apply to Steve Bannon, not least because the Justice Department has itself maintained that executive privilege cases are unique because of the constitutional implications. Professor Shoeb said of Steve Bannon, "He's reaching for all the straws that he can. It may succeed or it may not, but if Judge Nichols rules against him, he's certainly going to take it to the D.C. Circuit or even up to the Supreme Court. He's definitely playing a longer game here."
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. I think it goes without dispute that one of the most important, essential, vital factors that can make any relationship, whether it's platonic, romantic, business, friendship, whatever, any family ties, even with strangers, any relationship work out properly is communication. Communication doesn't just mean the use of words. It means the ability to transfer information between two or more people. And this description often relies on several other factors in addition to words and verbs. Let's listen to a short little anecdote that I remember often when I'm at a loss for words or my voice rises a bit more than its usual resting place. It's an interesting one. Let's listen to it real quick and we'll be right back.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah the Almighty. Dear brothers and sisters, salam. So welcome to another episode of Lantern with a nice story. The title of today's story is Language of Love. A wise old man saw his grandson having a heated discussion with his wife. He asked his grandson, "Why do you raise your voice when you are arguing with your wife. Grandson said, I lose patience when she doesn't understand my point of view, and that is why I raise my voice. Grandfather said, but your wife is close enough for her to hear you even when you say the same sentence in a calm manner. Why do you have to raise your voice? His grandson said, I raise my voice so that my voice is heard and I can also let out the steam by raising my voice. Grandfather said, that is not the exact reason for you to raise your voice. The real reason is that when you're angry with your wife, your heart moves away from her heart. So even though you are physically close to each other, you feel that you are far away from one another and hence raise your voice. His grandson replied, if that is the reason for raising the voice, what do we do when we are in love? Grandfather said, when two people are in love, their hearts are close to each other. Even if you whisper softly, you both can hear very clearly. At such time, one can communicate with the loved ones even through the language of silence. Yes, as William James says, whenever you're in conflict with someone, there is one factor that can make a difference between damaging your relationship and deepening it. That factor is attitude.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So, as the story indicates, one of those factors that makes communication functional and fruitful and gives it any sort of benefit is really the volume of our voices. Being able to speak with a low, soft voice is a virtue. Obviously, the noble prophet and the infallibles and the messengers of God possess this virtue, and it is really a representation of a person's character. In fact, even the Quran tells us that Allah doesn't really like it when people raise their voice and yell and shout for apparently no reason, unless they are being oppressed and it's a cry for help. And I find that very interesting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala distincts this singular instance to be an exception for the detestedness of raising one's voice when speaking. There is a saying or a poem in English attributed to Rumi, though to be honest, I've never come across the Persian, that don't raise your voice when speaking to others and trying to be understood. It's the rain that helps the plant go. It's the rain that helps the plant grow, not the thunder. And unless someone is really far away from us and the distance requires us to raise our voice so that our voice can be heard, I really can't think of any circumstances where a speech presented louder would make it more influential. Unless you're standing at a podium and there's a crowd, you're on a stage, or you're in a studio and the microphone requires you to speak with a certain level, or someone's in the other room. Other than that, with kids, with our parents, whom we're not even supposed to say uff to, as the Quran states, with our loved ones, especially with our partners, raising our voice is never the solution, and it has never helped. It's never resolved or fixed any conflict. In fact, on the contrary, it's probably even made it worse. Once one of the parties or both of them begin to raise their voices, that's when you know stuff is hitting the fan. And, you know, they probably at this point need to back off from each other a little and take some time to cool down, process what just happened, choose their words more wisely, try to wait for their emotions to de-escalate a little, and be able to reapproach the topic and the discussion in a more sound, civilized manner. Even when it comes to children, we can see that they begin to raise their voices when they feel unheard and they feel frustrated and they can't find the right words to express themselves. And I think that just shows that raising our voice is not necessarily our natural state, unless, you know, certain cultures, we see that they are innately loud people. But even them, I think even if you search among them, the wise and the sage and the learned and those who are scholarly or those who are self-refined tend to have lower volumes when they speak. Thank you for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ana bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave radio, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa, via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767. Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran. Or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining me in the studio today is a dear friend and esteemed guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us. Our question today is a continuation of the previous session's topic and question, which was why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he punishes limited beings who have committed a limited amount of sins with infinite and eternal punishment. And of course, we said that those who are suffering eternity or will be suffering eternity in the hellfire, they are a very select few. It is actually very difficult to attain eternity in the hellfire. And the reason for that is that even if they lived forever, or they lived for thousands and thousands, millions of years even, they still would not obey Allah. And on the other hand, those who are eternally in the paradise in heaven, same concept applies. If they were given eternal life or thousands of years of lifespans, they would still obey Allah. Dear Sheikh, you mentioned that there are some other explanations and answers as well. Insha'Allah, we shall talk about them today.
Sure. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you rightly mentioned, one of the best explanations for eternity is that these people will not change if they remain on the earth for even for good for millions of years.
Right.
The great Shia philosopher Mullah Sadra, he also has addressed the concept of hudud and eternity in the hellfire. At the end of the day, it's a difficult question because, to justify how we finite human beings will suffer for eternity, it needs a kind of explanation.
It requires some thought.
Yeah. So even a person like Mullah Sadra, with all that great knowledge, he says that this is one of the difficult questions asked and addressed by the different scholars. If you remember, and if the dear listeners remember, in the previous session we said that a group of Muslim mystics, their explanation was different. They believed that they will be there in the hellfire, but after some times of suffering from the punishment,
right, it wouldn't count as punishment
anymore.
Right.
Yeah. So from that perspective, everything is okay. It's not a kind of eternal punishment.
Right.
After some time, it's a kind of enjoying being in the hellfire.
Right.
Mullah Sadra also has referred to this viewpoint of these people. And then he says that Mullah Sadra, somehow refers to that explanation that I mentioned, but, in more philosophical terms. He says that the reason for the fact that the people of the hellfire are in the hellfire for eternity is al-malakatu ar-rasikha lin-nafs biwasitat al-afa'il al-mujiba li-husul ma huwa fiha bimanzilat at-tabi', which to put it in a very simple terms means that these people, which we mentioned that are few in number, after disbelief and committing all those sins, they receive, as if they receive a new nature. Their nature is not that divinely given nature anymore. They receive a new, what we call it, malaka, which means that this new nature makes them to commit sins, on a daily basis. So with this new nature, that they have received after committing all those sins, it doesn't make any difference whether they live for one day or for 1,000 years.
It is a part of their essence.
Exactly. It is a part of their essence now. So they are not able to change anymore. And it is not, I mean, a force. This is what they received out of their beliefs and actions.
Right. It's the outcome of their actions.
Exactly. So he says that in another part of one of his books, he says that those people who commit sins, and I mean, they are going to be in the hellfire for eternity, there is a kind of rust on their hearts and minds, and after repeating all those sins, they lose that fitra, that, I mean, God-given nature that are given to all the people when they are born.
Right. The goodness that is in every human
being. Exactly. So a second fitra is created for them, a second nature is created for them, and based on that nature, they are not going to change again. And I think it makes sense. I mean, for some people in this world, like, for example, think of Saddam Hussein. If he lived for another 100 years, do you think that he would change?
Yes, he would do repentance and become a good Shia scholar.
Yeah, that's funny. That's a joke, you see?
Yeah.
So, I mean, for some people, we can agree that they have committed so many, I mean, wicked actions and so on and so forth, that, I mean, they have received another nature. It is as if they are not human beings anymore.
There is actually an anecdote of this who a person, we do not, of course, it's an anecdote, a person who said that when an Iraqi person, he recounts the time that he was in the presence of Saddam Hussein. He was like, when he entered the room, you feel a presence of evil. Like he's absolutely evil. There's nothing good in him. Mm-hmm. Like you are terrified. Of course, this is an anecdote, you do not know, but that is what he described it as. He's an absolute evil. And we also have many people who go to these haunted and demonic places say that there's an evil presence.
Yeah, yeah.
Same concept, perhaps.
So we're not talking about, I mean, jabr and predetermination, no.
Right.
But really, I mean, their nature is not, I mean, human nature anymore. It's a kind of animal nature for
worse
some people.
Worse than animals.
Yeah, worse than animals, yeah. So I think, I mean, this is a very good point mentioned by Mullah Sadra, that the people that we are talking about are the ones who have lost that divinely given nature. They have received a second nature, and that is why it doesn't make any difference whether they live for one more day or for 1,000 years more.
Right.
They will continue to do the same actions.
They have changed.
Yeah, and that is why they would be there in the hellfire forever. Now, this is another way to explain the eternity in the hellfire.
Right.
And there is yet another answer to it, mentioned by Mullah Sadra and some other scholars, to answer this question from another perspective. So this is what I'm going to mention right now, is maybe a third answer to this question.
Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir. Inshallah.